Let's turn to those words that we read together in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and verses 20 to 23. Our Bible reading and preaching plan was fixed before the date of our church anniversary, but having looked at it, I felt that the passage we have earmarked for today is very suitable for this occasion. And why do I say that? The very first verse in the passage that we are looking at this morning, Luke 6 and verse 20, says, "Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said." The Lord was speaking to his disciples. He was speaking to a group of people who were recognized as his disciples and who displayed the characteristics of discipleship. People who trusted and followed him. Who learned from him. That's a big word for discipleship, isn't it? Learners. And people who adhered to him. That's another word for disciples. Adherence. Sometime later, when Jesus had finished the work he had given, he had been given to do on earth, he commissioned his disciples to go into the world and make more disciples. And that work's been carrying on down through the ages, and here in King's Langley this morning are a small group of current disciples. And in the New Testament we see these new believers who trusted and followed Jesus as their Savior and Lord, who learned from him and who adhered to him, being gathered together in local communities of believers called churches. And so, when I thought about that, and I thought about these words this morning, I thought to myself how fitting on our anniversary to look at words that Jesus addressed to his disciples. But are we his disciples? It's always good to just pause and check. When those first disciples of Jesus took hold of the baton and went forward into all the world, they explained how others, by the grace of God, could be disciples. They reminded people that their very nature was to rebel against God. But through the sacrifice of Jesus, they could be reconciled to God and part of his family, disciples forever. Jesus had died bearing the punishment that his people deserved for their sin. But now they could repent and be reconciled to God forever. So on their first public appearance, after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples said to those who listened to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So are we disciples? Are we trusting and following the Lord Jesus? Are we learning from him? Are we adhering to him? Then what does Jesus say to his disciples in these verses? He says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Jesus begins with that word, blessed. Blessed. Clearly he is speaking about being blessed by God. God. About being enriched by God. About receiving one blessing after another for time and eternity. Blessings that, looking at the origin of the word, encompass our highest good. Then in verse 20, Jesus adds the words, "Are you poor?" Strange, isn't it? Blessed are you poor. We should note that Jesus is not beautifying poverty. He's not addressing the poor of the world and saying how good it is to be poor. He's addressing his disciples, as we saw right at the beginning. And he is speaking to them as those who are poor. So what does he mean? In a very similar passage in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Professor Blakelock, in his brief commentary, maintains that no Eastern listener, in the context of the speech of Jesus, would misunderstand the briefer words of Luke's Gospel. Jesus was talking about being poor in spirit. He is speaking to those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty and recognize that he is the source of true riches. Now, it may well be that a person's material poverty makes it easier for them to acknowledge their spiritual poverty and to turn to Christ and enjoy the riches he provides. But the big picture of the New Testament is that poverty relates to spirituality. And it is those who are poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In this world, people often look for happiness in pleasure or possessions, and sometimes in power. Sometimes people really like a sense of power, don't they? But the person Jesus is talking about here has a much greater vision and appreciation. These people have lifted their horizon from this world and have set their minds on things above, on being reconciled to God, on receiving eternal life, enjoying God and his kingdom forever. These things are beyond anything that is seen or heard or even dreamed of in this world. Then how can we enter into and enjoy these blessings? Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. To enjoy these things, we are to be poor in spirit. We are to recognize that this happiness cannot be gained by self-reliance, self-confidence, or self-expression. In other words, these things can't be gained by our get-up-and-go and our get-up-and-get. It's also important that we recognize that because we are rebellious against God, we don't deserve these blessings either. All we can do is humbly look to the Lord. With that poorness of spirit, we humbly look to the Lord, who in his mercy and amazing grace showers these blessings upon his people. He shows them to those who will receive them by his grace. The Apostle Paul illustrates this for us in Romans and in chapter 7 and verse 24. He talks of his poverty. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Hey, that's the Apostle Paul speaking. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And yet he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And when we come to the Lord in that poverty of spirit, that humility, we receive His grace, and we will go on by His grace to receive from His hand one blessing after another. And what blessings we have as Christians. In the remainder of our life, He will be with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will speak to us by His Spirit through His Word. We will be able to talk with Him through prayer. What blessings! He will guide us. He will equip us for the work that He calls us to do. He will encourage us. He will support us. He will strengthen us. He will help us. He will keep us. He will comfort us. As He promised, He will in all things work for the good of those who love Him, even though at times we can't see it. Ultimately we will. And when this life is ended, we will enjoy His kingdom in all its fullness. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. And Jesus continues in verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. And I'm not anticipating the church lunch when I bring this particular aspect to you. But again, we should remember that Jesus was speaking to His disciples. And we can rest assured that there will be no hunger in the new heaven and the new earth. But this verse is also pointing to a much more important hunger. And again, Matthew 5 helps us to see this. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they shall be filled." What is righteousness? It is being right with God. It is living according to God's word. It is doing what is right and fair and just in His sight. It is living a godly life. And why will we long for that? Because we know that ungodliness, unrighteousness, hinders our fellowship with God and our enjoyment of Him. We know that it undermines our Christian witness. It reduces the ability of the church to be salt and light in society. And it brings God's judgment, and it brings God's discipline. And the more we are aware of this, the more we will hunger for righteousness. We will rejoice that the Lord Jesus, by His atoning sacrifice, has saved us from the penalty of sin. But we will also long to be freed from the pollution of sin and the power of sin that still affects us. We will want to be more and more the people God wants us to be. And what does Jesus promise? That those who hunger for these things will be satisfied. In his word, he promises us that his grace is sufficient for us. Today and every day. He tells us it is able to keep us from falling. He promises that in times of temptation, he will provide a way of escape. He's so good, isn't he? And when we fail, as invariably we do, he even promises then that if we confess our sins, he will not only forgive us, but restore us. But this is only partial satisfaction. For he promises that one day we will enter into the full enjoyment of his kingdom, and we will be forever with him, but we will also be like him, and we will be free from sin and its consequences forever. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. And then Jesus continues in verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. I love that. You shall laugh. In broad terms, there appear to me two causes for weeping in the Bible. So, I'm talking in broad terms. The first is the loss. It is loss. For example, the loss of a loved one. And the other is grief because of sin. Now, bearing in mind that Jesus came preaching repentance, and that here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and also given the close proximity of verses 24 to 26, it seems clear to me that it is this second aspect of weeping that Jesus has in mind here. But I hope we will also see in a moment that it touches on the first cause of weeping too. But I want to ask, does godly sorrow touch us from time to time? Does godly sorrow touch us from time to time? What an experience of godly sorrow Isaiah had in chapter 6 of his prophecy. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That was an amazing experience, wasn't it? This vision of the Lord sitting on the throne. And what were the angels crying? They were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. How did Isaiah react? Verse 5, he said, woe is me. I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Job in the Old Testament and Peter and Paul in the New Testament all had similar experiences that brought them godly sorrow. Godly sorrow that was prompted by an awareness of the awesomeness of our holy God. Godly sorrow may also be brought about by a conviction that something we have done or said or even thought offends God. and we are aware of it and we are saddened by it. We are saddened that we not only have we offended, but we have hurt him who died for us. It may also be prompted by so-called Christian leaders turning away from the Word of God. It may also be caused by just observing what is happening in the world around us. And sometimes, inwardly, if not outwardly, we weep because of what's happening in the world. I remember on two occasions, following the receipt of telephone calls, one was in the office, the other may, when I was in the association office, the other may have been prior to that, receiving news, and I wept. I wept physically because of a situation that hurt me so much, because it was so damaging to the kingdom of God. But the promise of this verse is that our weeping will give way to comfort and joy and laughter. The Apostle Paul, I don't know whether I'm allowed to say this, I felt it was almost an understatement. He says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." And I thought, not to be regretted? Of course it's not to be regretted. It's thrilling. It's joyful. It gives holy laughter. Those who grieve over their sin, who recognize the offense they have caused to God, can find comfort and joy in the gospel. But more than that, one day all of our tears will be wiped away, and we will not only be free from the penalty of sin and the power and pollution of sin, we'll rejoice in being with the Lord forever. Because of that, we could also find comfort when we look out on all that is happening in the world around us. And not to forget that other aspect of sorrow. For instance, when we lose someone we love who is trusting in our Saviour, we can rejoice, can't we? That they are absent from the body and present with the Lord forever. And there's a final section in this passage that we read this morning, verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But surely you might say, people who are devoted followers of Jesus are exactly the people the world needs. So why are they persecuting us? And yet Jesus said that would happen. But why? Firstly, because we're involved in a spiritual battle. And being identified with Jesus, the Son of Man, we will face opposition. At times there may appear to be absolutely no rhyme nor reason in it why a particular Christian is targeted. But it happens because we're in a spiritual battle. As Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. At other times it will be because we have changed. We've been converted. And we no longer do what we used to do or go where we used to go. And people don't like that. And we're mocked and we're ridiculed. And it may also be because people find the gospel offensive. They may be happy to hear about the teaching of Jesus. But when we touch on sin, and how sin offends God and leads to judgment and separation from God, they may find that offensive. You see, such comments may take them outside of their comfort zone. They had always considered that they were good people. Indeed, good enough to be accepted by God. And now we've come along and rattled their cage. Now we've come along and upset the apple cart. We've spoiled their illusion. And the result may be that you are no longer regarded as a friend but a freak. And treated in line with verse 22. Now let me say, we should never, of course, court persecution. Or invite it by the way we speak and the things we do. But nor should we be surprised when it comes. But how should we react in the face of persecution? Should we compromise or water down what we have to say to make it more acceptable? What do you think my answer to that is? No, of course not. We can't do that and be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Instead, Jesus tells us, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Rejoice. For in this way we are identified with our Lord Jesus and with those who were faithful and have entered heaven before us. And what an encouragement and assurance that is to us. We should rejoice too, for the Lord in His amazing grace will reward our faithfulness. But we should rejoice most of all, for the day is coming when we will see our Lord and we will be with Him forever, never again to suffer negative reactions, never again to suffer insults, but to hear that invitation of Jesus, enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen.